If you'll look at the sheet of paper that I handed out, it looks very similar to the one that I handed out last week already, except that the title on it is different already, because the other one was man's unique creatureliness. This one is man's radical fallenness. And once again, the word fallenness, Google doesn't tell me it's a word. So, but I'm taking this not from my own language this time. I read something by R.C. Sproul, and this is how he himself explained in this lecture that he gave the doctrine of total depravity. So man's radical fallenness. And there's something unique about the twist of that phrase. You'll also notice something a little bit different. In the first column there, I had in the last ones man's natural light. This time I have glimmerings of man's natural light. And then if you look across to the second column there, you'll see moral ethical darkness, and with a question mark, because some people would like to debate this, that the image of God became the image of Satan in a man. So not only did he lose the image of God, but exactly the opposite became true of man when he fell into sin. So those are a couple of differences. The reason I speak of glimmerings of natural light is, once again, because the canons of Dort speak of that. And I find this article very interesting because, at least in our own history in the United States, there was the doctrine of common grace that was the beginning of our churches theologically. But in the third point of common grace, the first half of this article was quoted by the Synod of 1924 in the Christian Reformed Church. There remain, however, in man since the fall the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. That's where they stop quoting that article. Interesting, because it almost leaves the impression there that, well, hey, there is this working of common grace in fallen man by which he's able to do good. But they did not quote the rest of that article. And Reverend Hoeksema, our church father, pointed that out to the Synod too. And that reads this way. But so far is this natural light now, this light of nature, from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted, and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. So this natural glimmerings of this natural light in man in this article really has nothing to do with the fact that man is still able after the fall to do some good. I mention this article because it speaks of the glimmerings of natural light. Now, last week we talked about that aspect of man's personal creation, the natural light that you find in man, and that's that first column. So that looks very much the same, meaning that natural light, that natural creation of man, remained after the fall. Man remained a man. Dr. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, wanted to maintain that it was already the working of God's common grace after the fall of man that he didn't become an animal. Man would have become an animal if God didn't intervene at that point by means of his common grace that he was showing now to fallen man. That's not true. Man remained a man after the fall, he was still the same creature that God had created him in. But that natural creation itself became very diminished. So that even from a natural point of view, that natural creation of man is only a glimmering. Only a little bit left of that. So that it even affected that aspect of man's creation. Man remained a body, obviously. But also man was that soul, that unique creature, right? That was put in contact by means of his mind and his will with things spiritual. So that from a natural point of view, man still, after the fall, was a spiritual creature. Obviously, all we have to do is look at all of the various pagan religions in this world. Man's still a spiritual creature. He still seeks after a god, the wrong god, because he fell into sin. He has a knowledge of what's right and wrong. He still has that conscience, spiritual creature. But now he sears his conscience as with a hot iron, and it becomes enslaved to sin. And he, though knowing the difference between right and wrong, commits wrong so often in his life, he just becomes hardened in that sin. He still knows there's an afterlife, but now instead of his knowledge of heaven, he has nirvana. Like I said last time, paradise with your 50 virgins or whatever if you're a Muslim. All kinds of different types of afterlife. I mean, the Egyptians had their afterlife. That's why they built these huge pyramids, and for their deceased pharaohs, killed all their wives, put them in there with them, even put ships in those big pyramids because they thought that pharaoh now would be able to enjoy his wives and go sailing in the afterlife. So even the pagan religions of today have an afterlife. There's a spiritual aspect to man. And I don't know how it is here, but I know in America, people love to boast about the fact that they're so spiritual. And what's happening is they're all tending toward Eastern mysticism right now, right? They're going to get in touch with their inner self by means of their mantras and so on. And they boast in their spirituality. We are spiritual creatures. And I'll say, yes, you are. But you're rendering your spirituality wholly perverted because of your sin. So that aspect of a man remains the same. Man was a man. Mind, will, he is a spiritual man that is placed in contact by means of that natural creation with the spiritual, not because of the image of God in him. That's what people like to talk about now, that everybody is in the image of God, and it's for that reason he's in touch with the spiritual. We would say, no, not true. So the thing that we're going to be looking at in the main tonight is that second column. What happened in the fall? What happened? Moral ethical light? No. Now moral ethical darkness. Or you could even add to that blindness. What happened to the true knowledge of God in man that made up that image of God? What happened to that true knowledge in the fall? He lost the true knowledge, and I'm using once again the words of the canons, and in its place entailed blindness of mind. This is his mind, right? Darkness and perverseness of judgment. So, if you look across there, that man was created with a mind. Now that mind was not enabled by the true knowledge of God. I won't say saving this time, Julian. I'll leave saving all this time. He was no longer endowed with the true knowledge of God, which affected his mind, the way that he was thinking, so that he used his mind, his natural mind, in the service of God. Now, from a spiritual point of view, man still has a mind. He can still reason. He can still think. But every imagination of the heart of man was now only evil continually, right? So from the spiritual point of view, that mind of man was enslaved, became enslaved to sin. Well, there's a few passages that we ought to take a look at in that connection. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, we've already looked at that one. That was the image of God in man. And in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, we read that man was created in the, get it in front of me here, in the image of God. Lie not one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Emphasis here, renewed. In order, and we're not going to be, if I had one more week, we would go into the next section, right, of what salvation does. So we'll try to incorporate that one into this a little bit too. When you and I are saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, that's restored to you and me again, that true knowledge. And now we can call it a saving knowledge, a true and a saving knowledge of God, so that we can use our minds to, from a spiritual point of view, to serve God aright, to learn the scriptures. In fact, it's that reason of man that ought to direct you and me in our lives, because it's actually the knowledge of faith, right? But we lost that. We lost that with the fall. And that's why this passage speaks of the fact that it has to be renewed. You and I are renewed in that knowledge of God once again, because it was lost. So that's the reason I call attention to that. Ephesians 4, 18. There's a number of passages that'll kind of overlap each other. Here's what happened, right? This is true of the Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind. That's verse 17. So there you have it already, emptiness of their mind. Having the understanding alienated or darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. All of that is directed toward the mind, you see. The true knowledge of God that Adam and Eve had in paradise, gone. And in its place, there wasn't just a void. It wasn't just gone. The opposite became true of man. Now man has his understanding darkened, his mind darkened, that true knowledge was darkened. Ignorance is in him because of the blindness of his heart. Oh, already you've got a biblical proof for total depravity, really, in that passage. We'll talk about that in a moment. So his understanding was darkened, blinded. Though knowing there is a God, man no longer feared God or loved him. Recall, we talked about the fact that in paradise, the knowledge, that true knowledge that Adam and Eve had, was a knowledge by which they feared God. They knew him as their creator. They loved that God. Well, all of that was gone now. They no longer loved that God. They no longer feared that God, because they no longer knew that God. Their understanding was darkened. And man became, at that point, an enemy of God. And I have a couple of passages there. Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:2. We can look at that, because we just flipped the page over a couple of pages. Wherein in time past, now he's talking about you and me again, who are regenerated in Christ. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So, I'll come back at this point to what we were trying to say at the beginning, that man really took on the image of God, or of Satan. Instead of the image of God, man is an image bearer. That's the type of creature that he is. Now took on another image, the image of Satan. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. In other words, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you serve your father, and that's Satan. And you do the works of your father, Satan, right? So in a certain sense, we could say that. They took on the image of Satan, even though it doesn't say that per se, right? Already talked of that last little phrase, the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. In fact, there's a beautiful definition of total depravity in Genesis 6, 5. God's looking at man just prior to the days of the flood. He's looked down on them now, and he's looking at mankind, and he says this, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and then this, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Couldn't think any good. Couldn't think any good. His thoughts were all evil, and that only, and that continually. Now, that was the assessment of God prior to the flood. What about after the flood? Talk to David in Psalm 14, and he'll tell you that God looked down from heaven upon the human race to see if there were any that understood, that had this true knowledge of God. If there were any that understood, there is none. None that seeketh after God, none that doeth any good, no, not one, and so on. So, and then once again, you can go to the New Testament, jump over another period of time, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 repeats all of that all over again. He quotes Psalm 14. And we'll take a look at that one too in a moment. So, first thing, that true knowledge that man had in paradise, it was gone. And it was turned into exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. What about his righteousness? Man was created in true knowledge of God, righteousness and holiness. Those were the things that made man perfect, able to serve God perfectly, right? What happened to his righteousness at the time of the fall? He lost it, and he became wicked, which literally means unrighteous and rebellious. This is what happened to man after he fell. Man, when we say rebellious, refuses now to walk in God's commandments. Doesn't want to do that anymore. That goes hand in hand with his loss of that true knowledge, right? Now fallen man doesn't want to obey God. In rebellion, he turns against God. He does not want to do God's commandments. Paul in Romans 8, verse 7 says that. For the carnal mind is enmity, that's hatred, against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So another proof, really, for total depravity. And, once again, who does he obey now? He's not going to be obeying God anymore because he doesn't have that righteousness now. It's turned into its opposite. So who does he follow? Prince of the power of the air. The children that even now works in the children, or the spirit that even now works in the children of disobedience. And that's the wicked fallen world. So he lost, once again, that second attribute that he reflected in paradise. And then the third, he lost his holiness, became obdurate. That, by the way, is in the dictionary. Obdurate, neat word, I like that word. Stubborn, right? Horribly stubborn. Stubborn in heart and will, and is impure in his affections. Again, I'm using the words of the canons at this point. I think a good passage that reveals, and there's lots of them really, but when Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4, he gives a vivid description of it. Just after the verse that we read, their understanding was darkened, they were blind of heart, and then in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's how impure he became in his affections. If you flip over a couple of pages back to Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Proof of total depravity. Once again, there's an abundant proof in the scriptures of that concerning man. Holiness, right? When he was created in the image of God, he was endowed by his creator with holiness. That is, the desire to walk in the ways of God. He was consecrated. That's what the word holy means. He was consecrated. He was dedicated to serving God with his whole being in paradise. When Adam and Eve willfully disobeyed God and fell into sin, that desire was lost. And now, the desire to walk according to one's own desires and fulfill what he wants to do rather than what God wants him to do, so that he walks in the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, and so on, following after the pleasures of this world. And if we want to try to explain away that rather vivid truth, there might be those who say, well, that's not true of everybody in our society. I mean, look at, there's fallen people in this world that establish good homes, good families. They don't do it according to the word of God. They do it in unbelief. But hey, they've got sometimes some pretty decent families, right? They got good morals. But you know, they'll look at some of these outward deeds of men and they'll say, hey, look, man isn't all that bad. He discovers good in society, establishes good laws and so on in society. So really, he's unholy? Well, he does that not because he serves God or he loves God and he wants to keep God's commandments or he's got this zeal for walking according to the precepts of God. He does it because, well, of man. That's really what it is. Man is now totally dedicated, totally consecrated to himself. And that is so true in our society. And increasingly more so, it reveals it. God holds reins on the society. It's not his common grace, that's providence. God holds reins on the society and its sin. And as time goes on, he lets those reins loose. And society becomes more and more wicked as time goes on. God gives them over into their sins. So we see all the immorality now that's going on in the world of today. If not here in your society, I know we see it in America. Horribly immoral society. You could ask the average person on the street if they know what the commandments are, and they won't even be able to tell you one of them. Or if you go to one of them and say, hey, you know, you're guilty of the seventh commandment, guilty of adultery, though. What's that? They don't even know what adultery is anymore. You know, it just keeps developing and in the way of sin. Why? Because that man was robbed of his holiness when he fell into sin. No longer seeks after God, but he is very, very self-centered. Now, that's what happened to that image. It turned into exactly its opposite. And by means of that now, we can truly say that man is definitely totally depraved. He doesn't have any ounce of good left in him. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So really what we're saying here is that man has become so wicked after the fall that it is impossible for him to do any good or to seek after God. Man cannot, he will not seek after God. And he cannot because of this. Man has fallen to sin. Get rid of Genesis 3 and you have gotten rid of Reformed theology. You've gotten rid of the vast majority of the scriptures, because the scriptures flow out of everything that we learned in Genesis 1 through 3 and the condition of man. Now, what it comes down to is that with the fall and this loss of the image of man, man died. And that's important for us to see, because God told Adam and Eve, when they were in paradise already, and he had created them in his image, he told Adam and Eve, you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will surely die. And it was Satan's lie. Satan came to Eve and lied to her and said, God told you that? God knows that you will not die. That was a lie. And it proves itself to be true, because after man ate of that forbidden tree, he died. That doesn't mean that immediately he fell down dead. Eventually he would die that way too. But he died in two ways. Number one, he became guilty before God. That was no little deed that Adam and Eve committed when they fell into sin. Oh, they ate an apple off of a tree and they fell into the whole human race. Oh, come on, you know? What a story, what a story. That's what I heard when I was in college. It wasn't the fact that they ate of that forbidden fruit in itself. It was that command God had attached to it. You may not disobey me. That's what God virtually said to them. You may not disobey your creator. Serve me by saying no to what I say no to. And I'm telling you, don't eat of that forbidden tree. Because if you eat of that forbidden tree, you've rebelled against me. And in rebelling against me, there are consequences. Consequence is this, death. So, death became the penalty that man now had to suffer because of his sin. And that's the penalty that has fallen upon the whole human race. Apostle Paul talks about that. Romans 3. Just after Paul gives us that vivid description of what fallen man is, he says this in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole world became guilty before God, and that in the fall of Adam and Eve. And we know that from Romans 5. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then a little later on in verse 17, for, and we'll skip the if, for by one man's offense death reigned by one. 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, it would be nice at this point to look at the end of those verses, because by that one man's offense, the whole world became guilty before God, but also by the one man's gift of his death on the cross, his people, God's people, now become righteous before God too, which takes away that penalty of death, right? That was one reason that Jesus had to go to the cross. For you and me. He had to take away our guilt. And the only way that he could take away the guilt that had now fallen upon the whole human race, the death that we deserved because of that, was by dying himself, the death of the cross. And to taking upon himself all of our guilt and then bearing the burden of God's wrath, eternal death, against our guilt. So the need for Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there was no removal of that guilt that fell upon the human race in Adam and Eve's sin. So that is one way they died. The other way is what pertains to the whole truth of total depravity. They dried up inside. They became dead in sins and trespasses. And that's what befell the whole human race. We died in Adam and Eve. Everybody of this human race died inside. Everything that was good inside shriveled up. It just died away. So that when we're born now into this world, we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. You and I too. There's not one person that's born into this world who isn't born dead in that corruption that fell upon us from Adam and Eve. That's why Jesus said, you have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You have to be born a second time spiritually in order for you to see the kingdom of heaven. That had to happen in our lives because we were born dead in sin. Just maybe a little bit of an aside on that. I think sometimes when I'm teaching the children and the young people, mainly young people, in catechism class, I'll ask them the question, were you ever dead in your sins and trespasses? And a lot of times they'll say, no. Really? You weren't? No. You mean you were born saved? I'm an elect. So they just assume that being born and raised into the church, they're saved. Somehow automatically. So you have to get it through their head. Whoa, wait a minute. You know what? There's none of us worthy of heaven. All the world has become guilty before God, and all of us have become corrupt before Him. And I've said that from the pulpit too. Your parents are sorry, children, because we passed on to you a vicious and a horribly corrupt nature. You were born that way from us. Your parents passed it on to you. And just as we needed to be saved from that, you too have to be born again, second time. Otherwise, we're lost. And of course, when we look at ourselves, we're totally unworthy for a place in the kingdom of heaven, and that really ought to humble us. Really ought to humble, especially as we deal with those who are yet lost in unbelief. Because you see, there's the common thread, isn't there? And not one of us that's really worthy of our place in heaven. The only reason that we're worthy of our place in heaven is because of God's grace in our lives. And a lot of us who come maybe to faith and repentance a little later on in life understand that, we realize that. But children oftentimes that are born and raised into the church, they don't realize that as quickly. So parents have to make that known to their kids. I've got a couple of other things I want to talk about yet, but let's leave it open here. Anybody got a question or anybody want to make a comment at this point? Julian?
The Reformed teach that often the children of believing parents are born again in their infancy. So you can see why they maybe don't remember when they were ever depraved, but we know they were. Mm-hmm.
And they have to be reminded of that, yeah. In fact, that's a very good point. That's something that you have to tell your children, you know. You're born and raised into the church. You're born and raised of believing parents, and we can rejoice in that. And that God does work in your hearts, and maybe there's a time that you just do not remember. I don't remember when I was regenerated. When did it happen? Maybe it was in the womb of my mother. Maybe it was right after I was born. Maybe it was when I was an infant, don't remember. And some people are born again later on in life. Timothy was a young man. And as a young man, thou hast known the scriptures. Jeremiah, David, talk about hoping in God. David did, on his mother's breasts. Jeremiah, he was told, you were called to be sanctified unto me from the womb. So yeah, that takes place. Rebirth takes place sometimes below our consciousness. That's a good point. That'll be something I'd ask oftentimes too, are you born again? Go ahead.
One of the great imponderables is the origin of evil. How on earth, in a perfect creation of angels and men, could sin come about?
The tough question. God created man fallible, able to fall, and that by means of his own free will at that time. Lapsable, I think the word is oftentimes used.
So in Christ, are we still totally depraved?
Yes, pardon me. I am a new creature in Christ. Christ dwells in my heart. I've been recreated after the image of Christ, which means that I have these restored to me once again. A person who's totally depraved is lost totally in darkness. When the Bible speaks of our salvation, it speaks of the fact that we're brought to the light. So the light again shines in our hearts, right? We were blind. Now I see. So we're not totally depraved in the sense that the fallen human race is, but there is an aspect of my being yet. Hooksum always called it the remnants of my old life of sin that I carry with me into my new life. And that's that old man of sin in me. And that old man of sin, depraved as the wicked world can be. That's why the child of God, when he's not constant in prayer and in exercising himself and things spiritual, can fall. And he can fall into some pretty horrible sins. Ask David or Peter. They're lamentable falls. In fact, I know of a man in our churches who's dead now, but he was a homosexual, and God called him out of that. Men who are thieves, murderers, don't think God can't save. Don't think that we don't have the ability in our old man of sin to fall into those same sins. So yeah, I'm totally depraved in a qualified sense, not the same as the unbelieving world. Anyway, now's the chance. All right, and we're going to do a little bit more, and then we'll call it quits for the night. If you notice on the bottom there, there's a note that I make on the right-hand side. We just talked of the first note. Died spiritually, became guilty, and then also became dead in sins and trespasses. Oh, I did not explain the fact that Christ also, when he died on the cross, crucified that old man of sin within us, so that that corruption that was found in you and me also was killed by Christ. Doesn't mean in our sanctification that we become perfect anymore in this life, but it does mean that you and I have become holy and righteous. That's all restored to you and to me. We become renewed in these things through Christ. And so that guilt and that corruption Christ had to deal with at the cross, when he died for us, then he saved us from these things, the slavery to sin and so on. We've been set free, right? But now the second note. We were alienated from God's fellowship and favor, instead of the object of God's love. Fallen man became the object of his hatred. Whew. People do not like to talk about that, do they? I always bring up the two Psalms there. Psalm 5. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Cut off from God's fellowship. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And then in Psalm 11, something very similar. In verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. That gets rid of all Arminianism right there. God does not love the wicked, fallen world. God loves the elect people that he has chosen out of that fallen world. And in that great love for those people that he has chosen now from eternity, he saves them from the clutches of sin and death. But that love does not belong to everybody in the world. It does not. And neither does God's grace. And we got that whole issue of common grace that comes up again. God's grace is very generally speaking, because it's got a whole lot more specific meaning to it, because grace is always exercised through the cross of Christ. But God's grace is favorable attitude toward a person, and God is not favorably inclined toward the wicked. He is not. There is no grace of God upon the wicked man, except, once again, those whom he has chosen from eternity. And then that grace becomes very, very specific, because God's grace is his power, his powerful attitude of favor by which he saves us. The Bible doesn't speak of his grace in any other way. It might speak of God's blessing upon the wicked for the sake of a righteous man, perhaps, that is in their midst. And they receive these outward gifts from God. But that's not God's favor upon the wicked man. The fact is that the whole human race now is alienated from God's fellowship. Everybody who is lost in sin, and when Adam and Eve fell, they were cast out of that Garden of Eden. Everyone who has fallen into sin is now alienated from God's covenant. Not everybody is a member of God's covenant. Not everybody can say, hey, I have fellowship with God. Only those who are in Jesus Christ, once again. Only those who have been saved from this horrible plight of sin. Only those who are saved are the ones that are going to share, once again, in God's fellowship and favor his covenant. So his covenant he establishes with his people, and that always for Christ's sake. Take Christ out of the picture, there's no covenant fellowship with God. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Pharisees thought they had fellowship with God by means of their works. No way. Good works will never earn God's favor and fellowship, because even our best works are tainted with sin. All right. I suppose I could draw up a whole new sheet and say, okay, our rich salvation in Christ. And then you'd get rid of this second part again and then replace it with a restored image, righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge of God that you and I have. That's been restored to us. Anybody? If not, we're going to quit for the night.
Years ago, I did a word study on grace in the New Testament, and every time it's mentioned, it's in relation to God's elect people. And I think the key verse in what grace is Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation.
Very good. All right, anyone else? Go ahead.
I would say, in line with that, that those who teach a common grace, base it on the idea that God's goodness in giving rain and sunshine to all people, head for head, is evidence of his love towards people. And so, because he gives these good gifts to all men, they say that he gives this common grace to all men. But there's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 that says, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. So the rain and the sunshine that is before him,
right,
is not an evidence of God's anger, his love, or his hate. It's
my brother-in-law was a teacher. The Lord has taken him to heaven with him now, but he always would draw this for his students. He taught junior high, right? You have a tree in the field, and on that tree the sunshine and the rain fall. And he says you have a fence post on the ground. And he says the same rain, the same sunshine falls on that fence post. God's elect are the tree, because the life of Jesus Christ is in him, and they're flourishing, they're alive. When that rain and that sunshine falls on the child of God's fields, or on his life, let's say, it causes him to flourish all the more. But when it falls on this fence post, it rots it and destroys it. So the same thing that befalls the tree falls on this. But one, God uses it to cause to flourish, the other to destroy it. And yeah, I thought that was a really kind of worthy example of that whole idea of Abraham Kuyper's general grace theory, right? Who made that claim that. And you're right, there are passages in the Bible that show very well that Psalm 78, for example, that it's just not true. Not true. God gives all kinds of wealth, all kinds of riches to the reprobate man providentially, but he does it to set him in slippery places and cast him down into destruction. So, all right.